During my first year of university, I got the itch for adventure. You know what I mean by getting into the books and then feeling like you've got to desperately get out of them? And I decided that I needed a real adventure. I wanted to go backpacking on the Appalachian Trail, which is where I grew up. And I'd been camping before. I'd done, grew up on a farm, done stuff outside, but I really hadn't been backpacking before. So I was a noob, newbie, and I just gathered whatever gear I could find. My cousin had been a Boy Scout, and so I borrowed his backpack and somebody else's tent, and I went and decided to get military-grade combat boots, because those would be good for hiking, and I loaded up a bunch of stuff. I wanted to also take some time to read, and so I had a big Bible and maybe three other books, and a bunch of extra gear and heavy food, and I set out like a pro on my way. Well, first day, I got to the top of the ridge, and there was a guy there, and he kind of looked at my backpack and said, "Man, how much stuff you got in there?" And it's like, "Well, I don't know, just what I need." And he looked at it, he's like, "Dude, you've probably got like 70 plus pounds in here." That was more than half my weight. And on I went. Well, 3 days later, thank God, I actually made it to my destination with hugely blistered ankles and didn't get a chance to read any of my books because it rained and other stuff. But I was picked up, and somehow, by God's grace, I made it there. No. Right, not the way to backpack. And I wonder, though, what if the things that we're carrying with us on our way to the next life and to the age to come, far from actually helping us get to our destination, are actually hindering us from making it there? With that question, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and this time to listen to your word. Would you help us to hear, to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have to say? We pray that Christ would be glorified in this time as we hear, and that you would speak to us, give us life-changing truths that permeate into our hearts and change our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're still in Lent, right? We've got 2 weeks left to go after this week, and kind of continuing on with the theme of an unexpected Easter. And next week we'll be looking at what some call the triumphal entry. We'll see how triumphant exactly it is. But this week we're nearing that as Jesus is in Judea and is on his way to Jerusalem. The main point of our passage, you could sum it up like this. It's that we are not saved by what we do. We are not saved by what we do, but through God giving us the kingdom and eternal life, which we receive in order to follow Christ. So we are not saved by what we do, but through God giving us the kingdom and eternal life, which we receive in order to follow Christ. So beginning with verses 13 to 16, it reads, "People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them." And again, this is Mark chapter 10. We're looking at verses 13 to 16 right in a second, and I do encourage you to, and welcome you to turn there in a Bible if you have one. But in these verses, we see Jesus saying that we must receive the kingdom like a child to enter into it. So looking here at these little children, these kids are probably somewhere between being infants and up to 12 years old. We don't know the exact age, it's probably a range. But these kids, they wanted to come to see Christ. Yet they needed assistance. They couldn't get there themselves, just like the lame man we read at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, and like a blind man later. They needed to be brought to see Jesus, but they did indeed want to see Jesus. And so, as they tried to come, the disciples decided, hey, Jesus is way too important for you kids. We don't have time for the master. He's on a mission to be dealing with you hooligans. Like, we've got to, you know, we've got things to do. And, you know, Jesus, his response to this, most translations say he was indignant. One says displeased, another says angry. It could be he was vexed or he was frustrated. Jesus is indignant. He sees this happening as the people are trying to prevent the kids from coming to him, and he is not having it. Jesus, when the disciples rebuke the kids, he responds to them and says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't keep them from coming to me." And you know, we often talk about marginalized peoples. That's kind of a popular thing to do nowadays, just because of our culture and where we're at. So we oftentimes talk about, you know, marginalized, rightly, we talk about like marginalized women, or we talk about marginalized ethnicities or people. But children, since ancient times, have been a class of marginalized people. And at this time, kids were looked down upon as having very little worth, maybe an asset or an investment for, you know, the life, you know, later. I mean, they were valued, but they didn't have any standing. They were just kind of put in their place. We can struggle with this sometimes too, but you see this, these kids, that Jesus cared deeply about them. And in some sense, these kids were actually not just able to enter the kingdom of God. In some sense, the kids were more able to enter the kingdom of God. How so? Well, kids, in some sense, are meeker. They know their need. Kids also can have a more trusting state naturally. Yeah, kids are kids. But with this, kids, they know that they have needs, which when we get older, we tend to overlook the fact that we too are very needy people. We tend to think that we don't have needs for a savior, like kids know that they have a need for help. These kids wanted to come to Jesus, and they were very capable of receiving the kingdom of God. There wasn't some fabricated age at which, okay, now you've reached this age, now you can trust and follow Christ. No. If kids can understand the gospel, they are responsible to follow Christ themselves. Kids have a need when they can understand the telling of the gospel, know that they are sinners, and know that they need, you know, they have a guilty conscience and can look to Jesus and recognize that, okay, he died for them to forgive them. Kids need this Savior too. We need to become like kids to receive the kingdom and enter it, but kids as well need to look to Christ and so be saved. We read on in verses 17 to 22 that as Jesus was setting out on a journey, A man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. In these verses, we see Jesus saying, forego everything and follow him to inherit eternal life. When this man addresses Jesus, he addresses him as good teacher. Jesus' reply to this is very important in verse 18. Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This man was just trying to be polite and say, "Hey, good teacher." Jesus says, wait a second. What are you actually saying to me? Think about what you're saying. Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. Now, there are two things implied from this. One is that Jesus isn't saying, okay, you can't call me good because I'm not God. He's actually saying, you call me good. Why do you call me good? You know that I am good. If I'm good, actually, I am God. You rightly call me good. I am God. There's another implication, though. This man, as we're going to find out, he thought he was a law-abiding guy, pretty good, decent guy. And Jesus is saying, actually, unless you're God, you're not good. You think that you're good, but you're actually not good. No one is good but God alone. So Jesus says, okay, let's clear that out of the way before I answered your question, because you've obviously got some things going on in your head that don't align with reality. So Jesus, before answering his question, addresses those things. But he addresses his question and he says, well, you know the commandments. I'm sure you know the commandments, right? He lists some out. These are mostly the Ten Commandments, although there's one thrown in here that's not part of the Ten Commandments. And that is, do not defraud. And it's pretty interesting that Jesus would say this and add that into the list of the Ten Commandments, because after all, as we know from the other Gospels, this was a rich young ruler. And he probably was in a position where he could defraud people. And this comes from Deuteronomy 24:14. So he's actually throwing in one that's particularly relevant to this man and his status. But he says, you know the commandments. If you want eternal life, obey all the commandments. And the man says, well, I've kept these things from my youth. Now, I'm sure to some degree, this man thought that he had kept the laws of God from his youth. It's not terribly hard to appear righteous to other people. But I mean, if this man really thought that he was totally righteous before God, then why did he come to ask Jesus in the first place? Obviously, he was troubled in his conscience about something, wasn't quite sure that even with being righteous in the sight of others and in his own sight, that he actually was on the way to eternal life. He wanted to be affirmed in what he was doing, but he was troubled still in his conscience. So he comes to Christ asking for affirmation, and he doesn't get it. And Jesus, when he replies, Jesus shares a very challenging answer to him. But don't overlook in verse 20, before Jesus gives this man the ultimatum, it says that Jesus loved him. This is the only time in Mark where it says that Jesus loved somebody explicitly. Jesus loved this man. Because he loved this man, he told him the hard truths that this man needed to hear, that he wasn't good, that he actually lacked something very important. Now, what was this one thing that the man lacked? Well, Jesus told him, you need to take what you have, give it, sell it and give it to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven, then come and follow me. But we see that this man, he was willing to accept Jesus as a good teacher, but he was not prepared to accept Jesus as his Savior and as his God. He was willing to say, okay, you have some things that you can perhaps teach me, but I don't need to follow you. I don't need to love you. Not like that. You know, growing up, my parents rescued this mutt down by Blackwater River. And they found this dog that had been apparently abandoned there, and they brought it home. I think my sisters named it Cindy. That's not a good dog name, but I named a catfish once, so whatever. And this dog had about as much brains as a biscuit, and it was just a slobbering, loving animal. But that was the thing. This dog, it didn't have much intrinsic worth, but my parents, they rescued it, and this dog loved the heck out of them. This dog followed them everywhere, and you couldn't get this dog to stop loving my parents and my family, because it knew, y'all are my deliverers. You know, when somebody knows, obviously we're more than dogs, but when somebody knows, hey, you've been rescued, you can't help but want to love and to show affection to your rescuer. This man wasn't prepared to follow Jesus because he, again, was willing to accept him as a good teacher, but he didn't know Jesus as his Savior. And so this man, he didn't come to Jesus repentant and remorseful. And so actually he left Jesus grieving. And when we don't come to Christ because we know our need for him, that's how we're going to go away from him, leaving him grieving too. But when we come to him grieving and knowing our need for him, that's when we stay with him joyfully. That this man had to leave. We continue. Verses 23 to 27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." I've heard this passage preached a lot of times throughout my life, and maybe you have too. But if your interpretation of this passage doesn't leave you shocked and wondering, how in the world can anybody be saved? Then you're not understanding what Jesus is saying. Because that was the response of the disciples, and Jesus affirms their perplexity, their confusion, and shock and wonder, how in the world can anybody be saved? Verse 23, many translations, about half the translations, translate, you know, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's not actually what it says. Like this translation would say it more rightly. How hard it is for those who have wealth. It's not for those who are rich or wealthy, but those who have wealth. This word could be translated possessions as well. He's not here actually saying those who are rich, per se, but those who have wealth, who have possessions. Going down, you know, they're astonished when Jesus says that, but then Jesus repeats himself and then says something a little bit different. He says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. Here he says a rich man. For a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, hopefully I don't really have to elaborate on how hard it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The point is that it's impossible. No getting around that. That's the point. It's impossible. So who are these classes of people? I think the surprising thing for us is that we're all fitting in one of these two categories, basically. Those who have wealth or possessions, I mean, you might be getting by, maybe paycheck to paycheck, but I can guarantee that all of us here have probably a vehicle, maybe we've got television, we've got other possessions, other, you know, things, maybe a few guns in a safe, or not a safe, but, you know, you all have guns, right? So we have possessions. Now, some of us, those of us who are rich, you know, what does it mean to be rich? Or rich is relative, yada, yada. But you think about Jesus in his parable in Luke when he was talking about the rich fool who had enough money to live up, to store up things and to enjoy himself for several years. I mean, that's basically kind of what we as a society want to aspire towards in later life. I'm not saying that if you're rich, you're a fool, but that if you have the ability to enjoy yourself for several years, and Jesus called that man rich. So most of us probably fit into this, you know, this first category of we have wealth and possessions. Some of us fit into this category of rich. For all of us, you know, it's going to be relatively harder for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God, but it's going to be hard for anybody who has possessions and wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So much so that the disciples can say, who in the world has a chance of being saved? This is not talking about somebody else. It's talking about you and me. How can anybody be saved if it's this hard to enter the kingdom of God? So Jesus, in verse 26 and 27, when he looks at them, he says, you know what? You're right. With man, this is impossible. It's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. It's possible that you could be saved. It's possible that you could receive the kingdom, inherit eternal life. It's possible that you could enter the kingdom, that you could be saved, but not by what you do, only through God. This is what Zechariah chapter 8, verses 6 to 8 says. The Lord of armies says this, though it may seem impossible to the remnant of this people in those days, should it seem also impossible to me? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies says this, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their faithful and righteous God. Is salvation possible? Can anybody be saved? Yes. But only God can save. Continuing on to the last verses, 28 to 31, Peter began to tell him, look, we've left everything and followed you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So we read here about Jesus saying to leave everything now and you'll receive more now and later. There are temporary and eternal risks and rewards we see. You see, Jesus hadn't, when he called the disciples, he actually hadn't told them, you know, go leave everything that you have and then come and follow me. The very first encounter we see with the disciples in chapter 1, Jesus calls Simon and Andrew and they leave their nets and follow Jesus. He calls the sons of Zebedee. They leave their father Zebedee and they go and follow Jesus. But at that time, he hadn't actually told them what the rewards would be. He just said, follow me. And they did. But Peter now has heard this, you know, possibility of treasures in heaven to the rich young man. And he's thinking, hey, we've been following you this whole time. Like, do we, like, not get the handout? Or, like, what, like, what's in it for us? I mean, fair question. Jesus didn't rebuke him for asking it. He says, you know what? If you leave these things in life now for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, that same line we read last Sunday in chapter 8, denying yourself for his sake, losing your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, Jesus says, if you leave these things for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you're going to have much more. There are a few changes here between these verses, like then verse 29, it's mother singular. Verse 30, it's mothers, plural. You leave a house, you get houses. You leave a father. Actually, there's no father in the next passage, in verse 30. Probably because there's one father that we have, a father in heaven. Doesn't actually say leave your wife. Jesus had just talked earlier in verses 1 to 12 about divorce, and he's just doesn't mention leaving wives here. But then he talks about persecution, and he says, look, if you leave things for me now, you will receive persecution in this time. But in the life to come, you will receive eternal life. And I have to tell you that God is faithful to doing this. Brianne tells me that I'm rather sentimental in subtle ways, and I suppose that that's true. But one of the most valuable possessions I have is on my keychain. I have on my keychain a key to a house in Virginia, in Pennsylvania, in Texas, and in British Columbia, three of which is were parting gifts to me as I left those places where I'd lived, and people said, you're welcome back anytime. In Nicaragua, I have Mama Maria. In Cambodia, I have Mama Elvi. In Texas, I have Padre and Madre Davidson. And from Canael, I have Auntie M. Don't tell me that if you leave anything in this life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, that God's not going to give in this life and in the life to come, because he is faithful and he will do it. And to whatever God calls you, whatever he asks you to leave for his sake, it's all going to be well worthwhile when you follow his leading, and he is faithful, and he will do it. So Jesus ends with these words. Who enjoys God's blessing more? Jesus says, the one who is first, many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's actually those who are humble like children rather than arrogant. It's actually those who are poor rather than the rich. It's actually those who are last rather than those who are first who actually receive God's blessings and God's fullest blessings now. Not just now, but also in the life to come. So we end here. The main implication for us is to humble ourselves and to rid ourselves of whatever riches are keeping us back from receiving the kingdom and following Jesus. So humble yourselves and rid yourselves of whatever riches are keeping you back from receiving the kingdom and following Jesus. For this humble yourself part, the unexpected part of Easter is that you can't inherit eternal life without Easter. there's no degree of keeping commandments or following Jesus that is actually going to get you into the kingdom of heaven without Christ having gone to the cross for you. And there's nothing that Jesus asks you to do that he's not already done for you. There's nothing that he asks of you beside what he's already done for you. When Jesus says to leave things for the sake of him, we're talking about the Jesus, the Son of God, who, as 2 Corinthians 8 says, he demonstrated his grace in this. Though Jesus was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus put his money where his mouth is. We're talking about the same Jesus who left the glory of his Father to come to earth and live with us who aren't good, and to suffer with persecutions, and who left his Father on earth, Joseph, and left Mary and his brothers and sisters, such that they came to him and asked him, "Are you out of your mind? Are you coming back to us or what?" But Jesus, he said, "Whoever does the will of God, that's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sister." He received persecutions, ultimately death, death on a cross, died, and came back to reign, to eternal life, to inherit the kingdom, just so that he can give it to us. And if you haven't believed in this Jesus, think about what love you're scorning. This is somebody who loves you dearly enough to lay down his life for you. How hard of heart we have to be not to look to this Jesus and be saved, who loved us. We would leave like the rich man did, clinging to whatever. And as for ridding yourselves of whatever is holding you back, you know, the point of the rich man parable is not, okay, Jesus is telling you, sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow him. It's not quite like that. I can't tell you, okay, you have to sell everything that you have, give it to the poor in order to follow Jesus. What I can say, what I must say, is that whatever you hold on to, whatever possessions you hold on to, those are going to make it hard to follow Jesus. To the degree that you hold on to possessions and wealth, it's going to make it hard to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he says. And so if these possessions are keeping you back from following him faithfully, be warned. This is what Jesus is saying, that there's a real temptation that in clinging to the things that we have, we actually weigh ourselves down with a 70-pound backpack trying to do a journey that was meant to be done another way. Is it possible? Yes, but only because of God's grace. So I'd encourage you, as application, to ask yourself today, talk with somebody, maybe, is there anything that I need to give up? Any wealth or possessions or something that I have that I need to sell, to give away? Or any money that I have in the bank that I'm hanging on to, that I'm using, intending to use, or waiting to use for selfish reasons that aren't for God's kingdom? Is there anything that you personally need to give up in order to give it for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel? You will be rewarded with not just treasures in heaven, but rewards here and in the life to come because of what Christ has done for you. And as a word of advice, if you're deciding, you know what, the Lord is asking me to give up something, possessions or wealth or whatever, there's a teaching from the 2nd century early church. It's called the Didache. And there's a piece of advice that I heard in there some time ago that I thought was really wise. It said, let your alms, that's your gifts, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you are giving it. Let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you are giving it. In other words, if you feel like the Lord is asking you to not to spend something on yourself, don't just give it unwillingly, but seek God's will to know where exactly, to whom should I give this, rather than just giving it for the sake of giving it. Be intentional in where you give it, to whom you give it, for what you give it. And in all of this, may we know that Christ left his riches, his Father, came for us to give us himself and the kingdom. And so with joy, leave what he's calling us to leave and follow him unburdened. Pray, Father, we thank you for this time to listen to your word, to hear from it hard truths that we don't like to hear, but that we need to hear and that you want us to hear because you love us. Lord, if I've said anything that's not of your word, that's not true, would you let it fall? But to the extent that it's true, would you help me and help us to respond obediently and to know that in responding obediently because of your good Son, that we will gain much, both in this life and in the life to come. We ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.